Romans chapter 12, if you would please. Romans chapter 12. Our theme for the conference, as you see behind me, is Romans 15:30, striving together in prayer. Paul was calling upon the believers at the church at Rome to join him and to agonize. The word striving is the word from which we get our modern word to agonize. He was asking them to labor, to agonize in prayer for him relating to his deliverance, relating to his coming to be with him, the various requests there in Romans 15. Your pastor and I were talking about it today on our way over to Ambassador that God in different ways answered, God in different ways answered those requests, and Paul did eventually make it to Rome. Well, what we're going to do tonight, as you're being called upon by God and your pastor in the choosing of this theme, to strive together in prayer for the mission family that you support and for these missionaries who are here this week. We're going to be seeing how in Romans 12, there are certain things that will absolutely be necessary in our lives if we're really going to strive together in prayer. And we'll talk more about the introduction we looked at last night in a moment. But let's begin reading. We're looking tonight at Romans 12, verses 3 through 13. It is the second section in this chapter written to this portion, primarily to believers, relating to believers. So notice what he says beginning in verse 3, Romans 12. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Tonight I'd like to challenge you that agonizing together in prayer is inseparable from our relationships. And in the context, it's relating to our relationships one another within the church. So let's pray tonight as we open this wonderful text and consider striving together in prayer. Father, we would ask tonight that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us your word. Father, as Judson has already prayed, Lord, give us tender hearts to receive the word that you've given to us tonight in this text. And Father, I pray that we would understand that prayer is not something that we do in isolation, but that we are together to be striving for the cause of Christ around the world. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. True story, in the fall of the year, a number of years ago, a young woman was making her way over into Whitehorse in the Yukon. She was traveling from a city going north over into Yukon, and she had to go across a major pass to get there. She knew that she would have to stay overnight, so she arrived at the pass where there was a small lodging there, and she took a room, and she said to the man who was the innkeeper, said, "Wake me at 5 in the morning." And the man looked at her rather shocked, and she wondered why he looked that way. But nonetheless, she went to bed, and she had a call the next morning at 5 o'clock. And when she looked out the window, she realized what the problem was. The entire mountain, including the pass, was shrouded in such thick fog that she literally would not be able to see her hand in front of her face to make it over the pass. So she rather was in a dilemma. She needed to get to Whitehorse there in the Yukon. So she decided to get up. She went down to breakfast, and there in this little inn, there were two rather scuzzy-looking guys sitting at a table, and she did her best to try to ignore them because she really was a very nice young lady. One of them finally got her attention and said, ma'am, why are you up this morning? She said, well, I am going over the pass into White Horse. And he laughed and he said, you're not going to get over in that little Civic. Haven't you looked out and seen the fog? And she said, yes, I've seen the fog, but I'm still going to try it. And the man laughed and he said, well, I guess we'll have to hug you. And she was rather shocked by that statement and offended a little bit. And then he laughed again and he said, no, you don't understand. We're truckers. And we have our rigs outside and we're going to hug you across the pass. What that means is we're going to put one of our rigs in front of you and we're going to put the other one behind you. And by hugging you, you will make it safely across the mountain. And Linda did just that. And all the way through the fog, though she could see nothing else, she saw two little red lights in front of her and two white lights behind her. And the truckers led her across the mountain. Now, that true story illustrates what is real in our lives in the local church. Folks, we are caught today in a world that is in a massive spiritual fog. And if we're going to make it through this fog, we not only need the Lord, but we need each other. God has ordained the local church so that you and I would not be left alone and isolated. Aren't you glad that God created two institutions that we benefit from literally every day in our lives, the family and the church? The Bible says that God has set the solitary in families. And I'm so glad that I was given a wife and God gave us children in His providence. And I don't have to go this battle alone in my family. God has set the solitary in families. But the same thing is true in the church. Maybe you are single and you say, well, you know, God hasn't brought that blessing to me yet. But folks, God has also created a church, a family of Christians, and we need one another. And so this concept, I want you to look at it, striving together in prayer. We as Americans are so independent in our thinking. You know, we rejoice in that individual initiative that Americans have, that independent spirit. You know, I can do this, but sometimes we become very independent of others when we need to really rely upon them. And we are to strive together in prayer. You know, the missionaries are here because they're in need of your prayers. They're in need of financial support. They can't do it alone. We strive together. And Paul understood that. So Paul is writing and he's giving this challenge on praying, striving together as a church. And he gives the challenge in the context of the greater message of the book of Romans. Last night we saw that the theme of Romans was righteousness. And that we are sinners, chapters 1 through 3, who are not righteous, chapters 4 and 5. Salvation brings us into righteousness, chapters 6 through 8. Sanctification is the practical outflowing of that work of God in our lives for righteousness. And then chapters 12 through 16, the application of service and righteousness. And so Paul is saying here in Romans 12, the section in which he challenges us to strive together in prayer. He's saying the first thing, if you're going to strive together in prayer, is to give your body to God. And we saw that last night. If you don't give your body to God, you will not be able to prove experientially what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But tonight we're going to look at the second portion, and I've entitled this again, Agonizing Together in Prayer is Inseparable from Relationships. Because immediately after Paul talks about you giving your body to God, he does a play on words. And he talks about another body, which is the local church. So last night I preached about your body, and that is your physical body that you give to God. Tonight, I'm preaching about your body, about your church, which is a body. And the fact is, Paul is saying, if you're going to strive together, you've got to give your body to God, but then you've got to give your body to your body, the church. And you've got to be rightly related one to another. Folks, you know, if we are not rightly related together as believers in the local body, our prayers will be hindered if we're not rightly related. You know, in your marriage relationship, if you are not rightly related to your spouse, even your prayers will be hindered, we learn in the New Testament. So this concept of relationships, in other words, you can't be right with God and wrong with other Christians. It's about the role that we share together, striving for the work of the gospel. So tonight we're going to be looking at this wonderful passage, and we're going to be considering several things here. First of all, we're going to look at your relationship to the brethren. And it is a very interesting passage where he deals with this picture of the body, which is the local church in the primary manifestation. He begins in verse 3 by saying, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you." Now he's talking corporately here. When he says every man, he means every man, woman, boy, and girl in the church at Rome. To every one that is among you. "That you be very careful not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." He's talking about your relationship to the other people in the local church, in the body. It is, first of all, to be a realistic relationship. We have a tendency, all of us, to do one of two things, either to think too highly of ourselves or to think too lowly of ourselves. Now, Paul mentions the one, but he is certainly implying the other. What do I mean by that? You know, sometimes, pastor, in churches, people will say, "Well, I know my rights. I'm a member of this church," or "I'm going to speak my mind," or "I'm going to let them know what I think." And in all those statements, they're manifesting that really the most important person in the church is them. And that is what Paul is arguing against. He said we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. When we are deceived and we do not think soberly, we do not think realistically about ourselves relating to the body, we will always bring damage to the body. Now, your pastor is a historian, and he and I share that love for history. And I grew up as a little kid in East Tennessee, and I was always kind of weird. They thought I was adopted. You know, one of my hobbies as a child was studying the World Book Encyclopedia. That was one of my favorite things to do. And so I did topical studies in the World Book. I would study all of the American presidents. I would study all of the American states. I would study all the breeds of dogs, all the breeds of horses, even all the breeds of pigs. I can still, you know, identify most of them. And I just love doing that. But one of my favorites was studying presidents, and I still enjoy reading their biographies. I read a number of years ago the book called Truman, which is a classic on the life of Harry Truman. And this story came from that, and I so enjoyed this story that I had to go to Independence, Missouri, where my son was actually a youth pastor at the time, and go to the Truman Library and actually see for myself the story that I'm telling you about tonight. It reflects how thinking more highly of yourself can create problems. Harry Truman was, in my opinion, the most important president of the 20th century. God took a corrupt, democratic, local politician from Independence, Missouri, and made him president of the United States because his suit maker was best friends with Golda Meir, the premier of what would be the country of Israel. And Harry Truman was just an ordinary, corrupt politician. But he became president, and his family kind of took it to their head. They thought they were really important people. And his daughter Margaret especially thought she was really something, and she thought she was a world-class soprano. As a matter of fact, Margaret could not sing her way out of a paper bag. She was horrible. She could not carry a tune. But I guess her dad and her mom and others convinced her that she was a world-class opera singer. So because he was president and because he was a lot like Donald Trump in a lot of ways, she booked a lot of meetings and people had her in. And all the critics would say, what a wonderful voice Margaret Truman has. She is a prima donna. She is a beautiful singer. And she believed it. Finally, one New York critic was bold enough to write an article saying, Margaret Truman is a really nice woman, and we were glad to have her in New York, but she has no musical talent and she cannot sing. And President Truman got so upset on White House stationery with words that I cannot repeat in church, he wrote that critic a public open letter and said, I'm going to come and punch you in the nose. Folks, political antagonism is nothing new to the Donald Trump era in which we live. Now, why did Margaret Truman, and by the way, I went and I saw the very letter in the Truman Library, and I actually put my hands on it. It was underneath plexiglass and saw that letter. Now, why did she get her dad in so much turmoil? Because she thought of herself more highly than she ought to think. And that's, to me, a very humorous story. But, folks, when it happens in the church, it's not funny. When people in the church begin to think that it's about them and their opinion rather than about Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body, then lots of problems occur. And Paul is saying that when you give your body to God individually, in humility, you deny yourself, you take up your cross and you follow Christ, it begins with a sober thinking about yourself. You know what, folks? Every one of us here in this room is dispensable.
Amen.
God can get along without us. Did you know God ran this universe before you were born and before I was born? And He'll be running this universe long after we're gone. And did you know that there is not a single person in this building that God can't do without in the building of His church, because He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Folks, we need to think soberly concerning ourselves. We are His servants for Christ's sake. And so Paul appeals to them that their relationship with one another needs to be realistic. I'm not any more important than you are in the body. And you're not more important. We are all servants. We're all bond slaves. But then secondly, he says it's not only to be a realistic evaluation of yourselves, but secondly, it is to be a relevant relationship. Look at verses 4 and 5. And now here's the word play. He says, for as we have many members in one body. By the way, the word body is the Greek word soma. And there is actually a store today that I think it sells ladies' things called soma, and it's the Greek word for body. So Paul is using a play on words here, talking about your individual body being a part of the big body, which is the body of Christ manifest at the church at Rome and here in Columbus, North Carolina. So he says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Paul is introducing one of his favorite images, and that is the picture of the local assembly like a human body. And you know, that's true of us. All of us here in our individual body have many members. I have ears, I have eyes, I have a nose, I have fingers, I have toes. I have many members, but one body. And Paul is going to tell us here that when all the members work together, it's a beautiful thing. But when the members do not function properly, it is a tragedy. Now, let's talk about that. There is, and I'm not trying to be unkind, it's actually a medical term. So if you take offense at this term, you know, I didn't create it. But there is a term, and there are other terms used for it, to refer to someone who has a neurological problem and their members don't work together. It is called, one of the terms is called being spastic. And we have all seen people who have that problem. You know, their legs don't work right and their fingers, and they walk down the street. And it is a tragic thing to look at because the members don't work together properly. It's very sad. But we all understand when an Olympic athlete has all of his members functioning or her members functioning together properly, and they use them in a unity. There is a beauty about that body functioning that is absolutely amazing to watch. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, give your individual body to God, and then give your individual body to the local body, and become a part of one of the members, and work together in unity according to biblical principle, and the local body of Christ will be a beautiful thing to watch. But when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, we exalt ourselves and we're not rightly related to the other members, the local church becomes spastic. And folks, have you ever seen what happens to a local church when it becomes spastic, when the members exalt themselves and they don't work together biblically? The body is damaged, and it's a horrible thing to watch. So Paul is saying that if we're going to strive together in prayer, the first thing you've got to do is give your body to God, but then give your body to the church in a right relationship. Because agonizing together in prayer is inseparable from our relationship one to another. Then secondly, I want you to see not only the relationship, but the responsibilities. And down through verse 16, Paul articulates in this passage one of what we call the gifts passages in the New Testament. There are several of them where Paul talks about spiritual gifts. Now, what I want to do tonight is not to look at all of these as much individually, but I want to kind of put them all together. And we're going to talk about the exercising of these gifts in the body. Because every member has a gift, and all the gifts are to function together properly. We're going to talk about the exercise of those gifts, both in what they are and how they're to be used. So let's look again. First of all, notice in verses 6 through 8 what these gifts are. Paul says, having then gifts, individual believers, giving their body to the body, giving their gifts and the use of their gifts properly to the local church, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to you, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, the way I've divided this passage, and I don't know if this is original, I don't know where I got this concept, but so I can't give credit for it tonight. But I think Paul is talking about two types of gifts here. There are gifts given to the local church for the expounding of the word. Okay? And there are four of them mentioned here. And then there are gifts that are given for the expanding of the work. It may not relate directly to the preaching and the teaching, but they're very important gifts because they expand the work of God. You see, Paul is saying, look, folks, there are gifts of the mouth, but there are also gifts of the hand. Not everybody preaches, but every gift is important. So let's look at these gifts that expound the Word of God. He first talks about the inspiration of truth, which is prophecy. Now, in the time of Paul's writing, prophecy related not only to the preaching of the Word, but also God giving His Word through prophets, through inspiration. Now, we do not have prophets in that inspiration sense today, but there is still a manifestation of prophecy in the forthtelling of the Word of God. We call it preaching. God gifts certain men to preach His Word. And you know that because you can tell when a preacher is gifted to preach the Word and when someone tries and they're not gifted to preach His Word. We have five wonderful grandchildren. Our oldest is Emma. She is 6 years old. She is in the second grade at Brother Bill Eggerdahl's church down in Columbia, South Carolina. And she's been homeschooled for kindergarten and first grade by her mother. And now she's just beginning to go to second grade. And she's loving everything. She came home the other day and said, Mom, we've got a special speaker coming to chapel. And I'm going to listen. And if he does really well, I'm going to ask for his autograph. I think she may have meant to sign her Bible or something. I'm not sure what she was talking about. But even as a second-year-old, a second-grader, a six-year-old, our little Emma, who apparently already knows Christ, is able to distinguish between someone who can preach and someone who can't preach. Isn't that interesting? Because God has gifted the church with people to proclaim His Word. That's one of the gifts. But there's a second gift in this matter of expounding the Word, and that is the use of this word ministry. That is the implementation of the truth, which is the gift of ministry. Now, what do I mean by that? This word ministry is a very general word referring to service of all kinds. Mark 10:45, it's used. The Lord said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Can I say tonight that I am so thankful for those who are ministering in the nursery? Because they are facilitating the expounding of the Word of God. Even though they're not preaching, they are part of giving their gifts to the church so that the preaching can go forward. I think of the soundboard. I think of the people who do the things that are necessary, the cleaning of the building, all those things that facilitate the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God tonight. Folks, that is an important use of your gift in the church. And then the third one, the third gift is the interpretation of the truth. He talks about teaching. And this gift can be given to men, but also to women, men teaching men, women teaching women and children. And God gifts people with the ability to teach. And then the fourth gift in this area, we're still talking about the expounding of the Word of God, is the gift of exhortation. The exhorter is the one who has the gift of encouragement. I remember when I first left the Southern Baptist Convention, right before I went away to Bible college, I went to the first independent Baptist church in East Tennessee. It was a BBF church on the side of a hill there in Kingsport, Tennessee. And there was a little man that was the greeter at the door. And I was a scared teenager leaving the Southern Baptist by conviction and going to an independent Baptist church. And I went through that door and he greeted me and he encouraged me and he became one of my dearest friends. We were about 60 years difference in age, but he was an exhorter. And what a blessing he was to my life. He would come up to me and put his arm around me and give me some scripture and encourage me. And he was expounding the Word of God one-on-one, and it was a spiritual gift. Now, you might tonight say, I could never stand in this pulpit and preach on a Wednesday night or a Sunday. I just don't have that gift. But you are the person in the church who comes alongside and puts the arm around and you exhort people spiritually through the Word. That is a very important spiritual gift. So Paul is saying, whatever your gift is that facilitates the Word of God going forth, use it in the body. Very, very critical. And then he talks about not only the gifts that expound the Word, but the gifts that expand the work. And that means it makes it possible for the church to grow numerically, to grow spiritually, so that more can be done relating to the work of God. What are these gifts? Well, first of all, he talks about the gift of giving. Look at verse 8. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. The idea there of singleness of heart. The idea of not having mixed emotions. In other words, don't do it like Ananias and Sapphira did it. But give biblically to the local church the tithes, the offerings, the gifts. God enables some people to be givers. Now, don't misunderstand. All of us are commanded to give, and all of us are expected to give. But in most churches, there are some people that God has uniquely gifted to be able to biblically make money and to be able to biblically give that money to the work of God above the ordinary giving of tithes and offerings. Dr. Comfort mentioned this morning at Ambassador, a couple of our folks in Raleigh, North Carolina, where I pastored, that are very ordinary members of the local body of Christ, but God has used them over the years to give multiplied thousands of dollars to Ambassador Baptist College. You know what they're doing, folks? They're using their gift in the body. And if you were to go into the church, there's nothing about them that would scream wealth or giftedness, but God has given them a gift to use. And in the giving to the work of God above the tithes of the offerings, there can be projects done. There can be the paving of the parking lot. There can be new things, the advancing of the work, whatever's needed. God raises up people that He can use as a channel for the provision of funds He wants to give the local church. And it is a spiritual gift. So if God has gifted you that way, do it for His glory. But remember, we are not a political entity or a country club. Local churches should not choose for their deacons those that are the biggest givers, because we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Every gift, every member has equal value. So again, that warning. So the concept of giving. And then what about, this is the idea of expanding the capacity of the work is giving, but also guiding. He says next, he that ruleth with diligence. The idea of ruling there is the guidance of administration. And you know, a pastor needs to be an administrator in the church. But folks, there need to be a whole lot more people in the church that have the gift of overseeing or administration other than just the pastor. And I'll illustrate it this way. When I was pastoring in South Bend, Indiana, and Dr. Comfort and Mrs. Comfort know the ministry there well, when I was there pastoring, we had a very large church and a very large Christian school. And we needed a lot of help administratively that I could bring people on board. God brought us a man in our church who retired from being a corporate executive with Gulfstream, one of the big RV manufacturers up in Elkhart, Indiana. His name was Earl. Earl is with the Lord now. Earl was OCD administrative. If you put down your ink pen on your desk too long, Earl would come and put a label on it. He was so organized. When I got to the church, and there, Earl had not been there before, we had, for example, a fellowship hall that became a collection center for all the junk of the church, and it was a disaster. So I decided to hire Earl. He became available. I said, I want you to clean up the fellowship hall. He got in there. He got rid of the junk. He got it organized, and we had a wonderful fellowship hall. Those details of administration that I didn't have to worry about at all, because Earl was an overseer that I could delegate to, and he enabled us to be able to do far more in the ministry. If I had ever asked Earl to preach or to bring a message, he would have fainted and died and gone to heaven. But he had a great gift that was a tremendous blessing, and every church needs an Earl. So the gift of administration. What about the gift of going, or the gift of mercy he talks about? That's the idea of coming alongside and helping one. It is showing mercy, and I illustrate it this way. At our church in North Carolina, one day we had a fellowship, and there was a really sweet lady carrying a very precious piece of cargo. It was a gallon of sweet tea, and she was carrying that sweet tea. And she dropped it, and the container broke on the floor, and sweet tea went everywhere. Now, one person immediately said, let me get a mop and help you. That person had the gift of mercy. My tendency was to think, okay, now the reason she dropped this is she wasn't handling it properly. And I have the gift of prophecy and the gift of administration. So my tendency was to be critical of why she dropped it, when the other person had the gift of mercy. He just said, let me help you. Now, that other person has the gift of mercy, needs to develop the other gifts as well to some degree, or learn, but I need to learn mercy to temper my strong gift. So the person who comes alongside and helps clean up the sweet tea has the gift of mercy. And don't we need that kind of person in the local church? Who just understands compassion and care and mercy. I'm so glad that not everybody in the local church is like Bud Stedman. It would be a disaster. So the exercise of these godly gifts that he talks about, there are gifts for the expounding of the word. There are gifts for the expanding of the work. And whatever God has given you, use it in the body. But don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. We are striving together in prayer. But then notice how these gifts are to be exercised. And I actually touched on it by my gift or giftedness, and that is the exercise of godly grace. Now, there is some debate beginning in verse 9 down through verse 13 as to why these seemingly disconnected short commands are given in the context of the body. But I think that if, as we understand it tonight, Paul is using some very practical challenges to help us to remember that though we're to use our gift, we're to use it with graciousness. Okay? So notice what he says. Verse 9, he says, "Let love be without dissimulation." We had a wonderful message this last Sunday morning I heard from a preacher we were visiting down in the Greenville area. And Dr. John Monroe there at Faith Baptist preached on this text, and it was a wonderful message. And he pointed out that the first phrase in verse 9 is really the overarching theme of the other commands given down through verse 13. So what he's saying is, in all these other commands, the driving force was, let love be without dissimulation. What does dissimulation mean? It means hypocrisy. In other words, as you exercise your gift, do it with genuine love. Don't be hypocritical. Now, you know, pastors can sometimes struggle with that. You know, I remember times when I was pastoring and I was prayed up, and I was ready to go, and some person in the church comes up and says something critical right before I'm supposed to get in the pulpit, and it totally blows my mind, and I still have to go out and smile, and I'm thinking I'm smiling on the outside, but I'm not on the inside. And I go up and I say, "Brother, how are you doing today? It's so good to see you. Bless your heart." And inside, I'm so upset, I can hardly stand. Now, I'm not to go out and be grumpy. Don't misunderstand the application. But Paul is saying, be genuine, be real, don't tell somebody you love them if you really hate them, don't tell somebody you're going to pray for them if you're not going to pray for them. He's talking about the need in the body of genuineness. Now, we should love one another. And that is the challenge. Paul is saying, look, folks, the driving force of all of this is that we should love one another, but that love can't be feigned or in hypocrisy. It needs to be real love for the body. And that's the challenge. And implied in that is the exercise of grace, or we might use the word graciousness. So let's look at these very quickly. The exercise of grace is to be manifested in our character, verse 9. We're not hypocritical. We're to be genuine. By the way, love that is without hypocrisy is love that desires the best for the object that is loved. And by the way, if you love the church, you will want the church to be a pure church. If you love the church, you will want it to be holy. You'll want it to be doing the will of God. You'll want that which is best because it's real love. And that's the driving force. But also in our context, look at verse 10. He says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. That's the idea. If the guy in the office says something that really upsets you, go to God and ask God to help you to love that person despite that. We had a lady in our church, and Dr. Comfort, if you go back, don't tell, and don't maybe put this on the recording either. We had a lady in our church in North Carolina named Becky. Becky was a battle axe, okay? Everything she did was harsh. I'm convinced Becky knew the Lord, but she just had a very harsh personality, and she was always trying to put people in their place, okay? Sometimes churches have those kind of folks. We were at a party one time, a Christmas party, and we were having a wonderful meal, and we were opening white elephant gifts, and this is what Becky would do. Becky was there, and they couldn't get the string off the package, and she said, does anybody here have a knife? Real men carry knives. Pastor, you wouldn't have a knife, I know, but real men carry knives. Well, I whipped out my knife, and I cut the package for her right in front of everybody, and Becky didn't have anything to say. I found myself, because of those kind of things, being very agitated in my soul toward Becky. And I couldn't stand to see her at church. I was struggling with that. And then I was reading in the scripture where it says, where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. And I wanted my heart to be loving toward Becky. And so I decided to invest treasure of prayer time in Becky. I started making Becky my number one prayer request. I prayed for her soul. I prayed for her husband, bless his heart. And I prayed for her children. And I prayed for, I prayed for Becky more than anybody else in the church. And you know what I found? I started loving Becky. And we still had some real issues with Becky. But the day that I informed the church that God was moving us to South Bend, Indiana, Becky stood in the lobby of the church and she wept her heart out because she loved her pastor. I could have easily have driven Becky away from that church, and I really wanted to, because we don't need people like that. But God gave me grace to be kindly affectionate toward her. Folks, and that's what we need in our relationships. We need a graciousness. You know, when you're in the body, people are going to rub you the wrong way. Now, I have it very easy in my family. My wife is about as close to but she has a hard time. And folks, when you think about it, those little things, even in your family that irritate you, think about that being multiplied in the church. You maybe never thought of that, but maybe somebody in the church is irritated by you. And maybe they irritate you and you irritate them. What are you to do? You're to be kindly affectionate one to another, striving together in prayer one for another and for the work of God. So there will be this love and this graciousness. Paul says we're to be kindly affectionate in our context, gracious. What about in our carefulness? Look at verse 11. He says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It's not referring there to the business of your job. It's referring to the business of the church. Not slothful in business. Let me translate that. When you are supposed to be in the nursery on Sunday evening, what time is your Sunday evening service? 6. And you're supposed to be there at 5:30 to take the babies that are coming. And you don't get there until 6:05, and there are parents standing outside with screaming babies ready to, and it creates chaos. You have been slothful in your business. Whatever your responsibility, give your best to God in the body. That's the point. So we're to be gracious in our carefulness. What about our continuance? Look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. That means when rough times come to the body, you don't bail. You don't quit. You rally. You continue striving together in prayer because you love one another and you're gracious with one another. It's the body functioning biblically. And then what about in your compassion? Look at verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. You know, hospitality is something that is being lost in our country today. You know, but folks, it is the idea of opening your heart, and if you can, your home and your life, to other Christians in the body so they can be encouraged. You know, can I say it? And I'm not trying to give anybody here a guilt trip. We were so wonderfully blessed by the Fergusons tonight, going to Calvert's, I think that's called. My kind of place, cornbread and soup beans, and it was absolutely wonderful. And, you know, when missionaries and guests come, you are so gracious to them, and I commend you. But, you know, I don't know what goes on here. Have you ever thought about doing the same thing for one of the least of the brethren who's just an ordinary church member? You know, it's the idea of showing compassion and love and building relationships. That's what this passage is about. Folks, we have a body, and the body has relationships, and no one member is more important than the other. All the members are important, and you show grace to all the various members so that the body can function joyfully together, even in the hard times, and go forward to the glory of God. We need to be a beautiful body. I close with this illustration, and it really summarizes what Paul is saying. You know, at the North Carolina, in Nashville, the North Carolina, where they sell the produce, the farmer's market,
they have this little cutout, and our kids would go the other day. You go behind, and then you put your face in the cutout, and then you take a picture, and it's a funny picture. There, I think they have a little pig and a cow or something, and then the farmer. Well, we were one time at a place where they had a Charles Atlas weightlifter. And, you know, I mean, this guy that can, you know, big muscle, you know, a six-pack abs, you know, kind of thing. I mean, Mr. Handsome Body. And I put my face in that hole, and you know what? My kids laughed. Why would they laugh?
Because the head doesn't match the body. And they laughed. Now, folks, very seriously, the head of this body is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the head is holy. And when the body is not holy, and the world sees a body where the head and the body don't match, the world laughs. If that's Christianity, I don't want it. But when they see a body that is holy and functioning biblically in love, and it's a place where the body, the members, it's a beautiful thing, and they match the head, the world stands in awe of that kind of body. And that's what God wants us to be in this place, striving together in prayer. So folks, in the spiritual realm, let's get over our independent spirit and give our bodies to God, and then give our bodies to the body. And we strive together, we agonize together that Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.
Lord, we thank you.